Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And while you're getting settled in and turning to that passage, I'll take this opportunity to welcome everyone here tonight, especially those of you who are visiting. We are so grateful for your presence. We hope that you'll pay attention, that you'll follow along, that you'll take notes. And if you should have any questions about anything you hear, please bring it to our attention. Don't leave with your questions unanswered. Let us know about that. We'd be more than happy to study the Bible with you. Our only aim here is to spread the Word of God. And to that end, we meet together on a regular basis. And the church even has special meetings like this so that we can open up the Bible and study from it. We invite you to join us in that study anytime you have opportunity. I want to talk to you tonight, as you know, about God's exclusive kingdom. In the Bible, words, and this is a hard lesson for a lot of people to learn, word meanings are always determined by context. And just as an illustration, we could just talk about the word church for a moment. In the Bible, that word church, the Greek word ekklesia, can mean just any gathering. In the book of Acts, it's used to describe a mob. It's used to describe a city council. That's in Acts 19, both of those usages. It's used to describe the Israelites in the wilderness. It's used to describe the universal body of the redeemed when Jesus said, I will build my church. It's used to describe the church in a region. We talked about that last night. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It's used to describe local churches. And so we have to look at words in their context and understand that word meanings are always determined by context. The same thing is true with the word kingdom. If you are of the mind that kingdom always means church, you are sadly mistaken. That's simply not true. In fact, one passage that comes to mind, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where he talks about the works of the flesh. And he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he's not talking about the church there. He's talking about the heavenly kingdom. And then in Luke 17, verse 21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. He's not saying the church lives inside of you. That's not at all what he's saying. He's talking about the reign and the rule of God. That brings us, not to that verse, we'll get there in a minute, to Psalms 103 and verse 19. David wrote this. Keep in mind, David lived 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So this is 1,000 years before Pentecost. And I want you to look at what he says. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over the church. Wait a minute, that's not what that says, is it? That's not what that says. Long before Pentecost, the Lord has established, past tense, his throne, the place from which he rules. He has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There is a very broad, this is the broadest sense in which the word kingdom is used in the Bible. There's a very broad sense in which God rules everything, everyone, everywhere, at all times. It always has. You can't find a planet far enough away where God doesn't rule. You can't find a hole deep enough in the ground where God doesn't rule. You can't find an island far enough away where God doesn't rule. He rules all. That's exactly what that verse is telling us. But tonight, we want to look at the kingdom from an exclusive standpoint. Because as I said, word meanings are determined by context. And in the New Testament, the word kingdom in particular, in a lot of places, not every place, but in a lot of places, takes on a very restricted meaning. Let's now go to John chapter 18. While you're turning there, just to kind of throw out some more information, the word kingdom basically means rule or dominion or sovereignty. We're talking about the rule of God, the reign of God. That's what we're talking about here. And the prophets were foretelling a messianic kingdom that would come, a kingdom where the Messiah would be set up on his throne and he would rule over a people that were dedicated to the Lord. And that's what we identify as the church. Those people are called the church in the scriptures. And we see a little piece of this in John 18, starting with verse 33, Jesus on trial. It says, Pilate entered the praetorium, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." In this passage, we're seeing that idea of the kingdom or the rule or the reign of God being narrowed down very, very much. And that's what we're going to kind of expand on a little bit tonight. But, you know, are you the king of the Jews? That was the charge. Jesus was, in fact, the charge was almost was political. He's setting himself up to be a king like Caesar. And so, are you a king? And Jesus said, "Well, where'd you get this information?" And so, "Well, am I a Jew? What have you done?" And then look at the verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world." There's an important principle there. We're not talking about an earthly kingdom. We're not talking about a kingdom, for lack of better examples. I know it's not officially a kingdom, but we're not talking about the United States. We're not talking about Russia. We're not talking about China. We're not talking about a worldly kingdom with borders and armies and things of that nature. We're talking about a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that is spiritual. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." You wouldn't be having this trial right now. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be out there fighting to get me released. So we'd be at war right now if my kingdom was of this world. But my kingdom is not from here. Well, Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And I love this. My New King James Version says, "You say rightly." And notice the word "rightly" is in italics. Means it was added by the translators. But it was added for a reason. It was added for clarity. In the Old King James, it says, "Thou sayest." Thou sayest. And that was a idiom in that language and in that culture, and it's kind of like what we would say today: "You said it. Yes, sir." That's an affirmative. "Yes, sir, I'm a king. You better believe I'm a king." And so my New King James says, "You say rightly. Yes, I'm a king. I most certainly am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. I have come to be a king, and I have come to bear witness to the truth." And here's the kicker right here, and this gets at the heart of the nature of that kingdom: "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So the kingdom in this sense, in this exclusive sense, in this restrictive sense, is made up of those who hear and obey the voice of Jesus. Another word for that is, of course, the church. And so Jesus is talking about something here that's much more limited than what we saw in Psalms 103, verse 19. It's a much more limited and restrictive sense. And tonight, we want to talk about some of the ways in which God's kingdom is very exclusive and very restrictive. Because I don't think a lot of people get this. I think they need to understand it. And so, and this kind of keeps in track with the song we sang just a little bit ago, the kingdom of God excludes those who have not been born again. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. Jesus is having a conversation with someone named Nicodemus. It says, verse 1, "He was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night, and he said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him," verse 3, "'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Notice two words there: unless and cannot. That's restrictive. That's exclusive. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus, like many of the Jews of his day, kind of took Jesus literally, misunderstanding Jesus. And he's sitting there saying, "I don't get this. I don't understand this." Verse 4, Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born?" What are you talking about, born again? You expect me to enter a second time in my mother's womb? See, he's thinking literally here. Jesus is talking spiritually, and he doesn't get it. And so in verse 5, Jesus clarifies. He clarifies what it means to be born again. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Once again, there's those two words, unless and cannot. That makes it very exclusive and very restrictive. And only those who've been born again, only those who've been born of water and the Spirit are going to be in the kingdom of God. So I think it would behoove us to kind of dig into that and understand what that means to be born of water and the Spirit. And notice that both of those make up the new birth. Now, for the water part, born of water, I'd suggest, hold your spot here, but turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. And we're familiar with the verse. Paul's talking about the conversion of the Romans. And he's kind of getting them to kind of remember back to what happened to them when they were converted. And in Romans 6 and verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we were buried with him," that is with Christ, "through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Catch that last phrase there, newness of life. Does that not sound like a new birth? It should, because that's exactly what he's talking about here. A new birth, a new life, a new start, a new beginning. Notice, by the way, that that doesn't come until you've died to your sins and you've been buried with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. Then you have new life. Then you can walk in that new life, you see. But you've got to go through that. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, unless one be born of water. He's clearly referring to water baptism. And I know there are people all over the world. Now, that's not true. You don't have to be baptized, but Jesus said you did. Jesus said, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe all these people out here who say you don't need to do that? Or are you going to believe the Lord who says you must do that? And unless you do it, you can't enter the kingdom. You're not going to be one of my citizens. You're not going to be part of that exclusive kingdom unless you've been born again. But going back over there to John 3 and verse 5, there's another component to that new birth. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. If you notice in your Bible versions, the word Spirit there is capitalized. That means the translators believed, and I concur with their judgment here, the translators believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in your conversion to Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in the new birth. There's no doubt about it. Jesus said so right here. And I think if we can just bring in another passage to illustrate this, we'll see what he means by this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here, verse 22 and 23. And Peter says, since you've purified your souls, stop. That's what we need, isn't it? Our souls are sinful. We're sinful people. They need to be purified. So you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Stop. How did they purify their souls? By obeying the truth. Don't tell me you don't have to obey the Lord. Too many people out there say, you don't have to keep the commandments. You don't have to obey the Lord. That's simply not true. You purify your souls in obeying the truth. Next phrase. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Stop right there. He just told you where the truth came from. The truth came from the Holy Spirit. It was his job to reveal the truth. It was his job to guide the apostles into all truth. And they wrote that down. We have it in our Bibles today. And so that truth came from the Spirit. And so that's the word of truth that they obeyed. That's how they purified their souls. And he goes on to say, you've obeyed that truth in sincere love of the brethren. And so love one another fervently with a pure heart. And here it is. Here it is. Verse 23. Having been born again. There's our word. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. And remember in verse 22, the Spirit revealed that word. It was the Spirit who revealed that word. So the Spirit teaches you that you are lost, that you are sinful, that you need Jesus. The Spirit teaches you that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that Jesus was buried, that he rose again. The Spirit teaches you that you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. This is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you've been born again. But listen to me very carefully. If you've not done that, you're sitting out there tonight. If you've not done that, if you've not repented, if you've not been baptized, if you've not been born again, you're out. You're excluded. Now, you can change that, by the way. It doesn't have to stay that way. You're going to have an opportunity to change that and obey the gospel and enter the kingdom. But as long as you refuse, as long as you say, I'm not doing that, my preacher said I didn't have to do that, that my church says I don't have to, as long as you refuse, you're out. You're not in the kingdom in this restrictive, exclusive sense. You're not going to be there ever until you yield and obey. Anyone who's not been baptized in accordance with the teaching of the Holy Spirit is excluded from the kingdom of God. Well, let's consider another aspect of this. The kingdom excludes those of insufficient righteousness. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. What an incredible study this is. We don't have time tonight to study the whole thing, but what an incredible study this is. And it's an interesting sermon because it's sort of a transitional thing. Jesus lived under the law, and so he's going to be, in this sermon, he's going to be teaching about some things that pertain to the law of Moses. There's no doubt about it. He alludes to them several times. At the same time, he's laying the groundwork for the kingdom. And so it's sort of a transitional sermon. So you got things from both worlds. You got things from the old law, and you got things from the kingdom here. And you have to, what was it we say? Rightly divide. You have to rightly divide. But as Jesus is talking about this, look here, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's talking about the Old Testament. I didn't come to obliterate them. I didn't come to completely do away with them. And you know, the proof of that statement is the Old Testament's still in your Bible today. He didn't destroy it. It's still here. It's still here in your Bibles, you see. So he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it, to give it its fullest meaning. He fulfilled all the commandments. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He fulfilled all the types. He fulfilled it in its fullest sense and gave it its fullest meaning. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let me turn my page over here. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So there's some teaching regarding the law of Moses, you see. That's exactly what he's talking about, the law of Moses. Then verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. What commandments? In the law. That's what he's talking about. Because he lived under the law. He's teaching that. That's exactly what he's referring to in verses 17 and 18. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, here it is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not getting in. You're not going to be a part of it unless your kingdom, or unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, you've got to do better than they did. You've got to do better than the scribes and the Pharisees. If you can't do better than that, you're out. You're going to have to do better than they did. Well, let's think a little bit about their righteousness. What kind of righteousness did they have? Because I have to know that if I know how to exceed that. If I'm going to know how to exceed their righteousness, I have to know what kind of righteousness they had. Flip over with me to chapter 23. There's a lot we could talk about here, but we got to kind of narrow it down a little bit. But this is one of the most scathing sermons. I've had people tell me, you're a little rough, preacher, but I ain't never been as rough as Jesus was in this 23rd chapter. He's pretty rough on people. He's pretty rough on these Jews in this chapter. And I want you to notice a few verses here. Matthew 23, verse 23. This is one that gets twisted around a lot. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. By the way, that links us in there. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's talking about the same bunch of people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you pay tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Their righteousness was hypocritical. It was for show. And they would obey in the little bitty things. They paid their tithes of the mint, the anise, and the cumin. I got a little spices here. I'll make sure the Lord gets his 10%. But you want to talk to me about faith? No. You want to talk to me about justice? No. Mercy? No, not interested. They neglected that. That wasn't important to them. Now, some people, they think that Jesus is saying that the big things are more important than the little things, but that's not what he said. He said, these you ought to have done, the little things you should have done, without leaving the other undone. You got to do it all. You got to do it all. They weren't doing it all. They weren't doing it all. They weren't measuring up. And then he goes on, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're inconsistent. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Years ago when I was a boy, Mom and Dad had this dinnerware that was kind of plasticky. I don't know what it was made out of, but they drank coffee every day, and you look inside their coffee cups, and over the course of time, that had gotten stained inside of there. And you couldn't get that stain out, you see. Well, you could wash the outside of the cup. Well, it looked real nice. But if you looked inside, it's like, And that's kind of the picture he's painting here. You guys look good on the outside, you know. You go and you worship and you pretend. And you look real good on the outside. And if people didn't know better, if they didn't look real close, if they didn't dig down and look real close, they might be fooled. Jesus said, I'm not fooled. I know exactly what you are. And inside, you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You're all about yourself. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside. It has to come from the inside out. Just making up the outside's not enough. It has to come from the inside. First cleanse the inside so that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Cemetery and the tomb and it's painted on the outside. Oh, isn't that beautiful? But if you get down below the surface, there's death in there. Dead men's bones. And so it looks good outwardly, looks good on the outside, looks pretty on the outside, but the inside is a mess. The inside is full of dead men's bones. Even so, outwardly, you appear to be righteous men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. By the way, that word hypocrisy, that's an actor. That's what that is. And the actors would put on a mask in those days. In the Greek culture, they put on a mask, hold it up to their face, and it would augment their voice, and they were pretending to be someone else. And that's what hypocrisy is. That's applied metaphorically here. You're pretending to be something you're not. You're pretending to be righteous. You attend services, and you look good on the outside. You put your suit on or your church clothes, so to speak, on, and you carry the Bible under your arm. You go to the church house, but as soon as you walk out the door, you're cussing and drinking and carrying on. You see, that's the idea. So it looks good on the surface until you dig just a little bit deeper. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't do what they did, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were doing that. And they would do it in the future because they would reject Jesus, just as surely as their ancestors rejected the prophets. Bottom line, my friends, it's not just enough to pretend to be a Christian. Sometimes I use the phrase holy sock, S-O-C, not S-O-C-K, S-O-C, Sunday only Christian. I'm just putting on a show. The rest of the week's mine. 2 hours on Sunday, the Lord can have that. The rest of the week's mine. I can do what I want, what I like, what I think, what I feel. And that's not good enough. That's what the Pharisees did. That's the kind of things they did. That's not good enough. You're out. You're not going to be in the kingdom. Jesus said, you'll by no wise enter the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 7. We know this verse. In fact, it's also part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes when I'm teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I always talk about these last few verses in chapter 7, and I describe them as the invitation. Even though it doesn't say that in your Bible, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's extending the invitation two ways, two trees, two destinations. He's kind of extending the invitation, so to speak. And you get down here to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Here we are talking about entering the kingdom. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. Think of that. And how many people are there in the world who do say that very thing? Jesus is Lord. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. And then they won't do his will. Baptized? What are you talking about? Attend services? What are you talking about? Morality? What in the world are you talking about? He says, not everybody who says, Lord, will enter, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Anyone who is not serious about righteousness, anyone who's flippant and not serious about righteousness, they're going to find themselves on the outside. You're not getting in. You're excluded. So it's time that we wake up. It's time that we take morality and righteousness and serving the Lord seriously. All of us take it seriously, because if we don't, we're out. We're by no means going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's think of another limitation here. It excludes those who lack a childlike humility. We actually touched on this a little earlier in the week. We were talking about faith. And in Matthew chapter 18... interesting little thing happens here. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this isn't the first time or the only time they ever had that conversation. They've had that conversation more than once. If you go through your Gospels, they have that conversation. It's like they argued about it. And they're expecting Jesus to say, well, Peter or John or James. They're expecting an answer like that. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus fooled them all. Come here, youngin. Come here, little one. And he called a little child to him and he set him in the midst. And I'm sure it's about as silent as the tomb right now, because they're expecting a different answer. He's not telling them what they expect to hear. And he says, assuredly, mark it down. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be out. You're going to be excluded. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I told you the other day when we looked at these verses, it would make an interesting sermon. I'm still going to develop it one of these days, but in the Bible, there's times when it's good to be childlike, and there's times when it's bad to be childlike. It's bad. Jesus said, grow up, mature. So it's bad. Sometimes it's not good to be childlike. Sometimes it is. In this passage, it is. And one of those childlike characteristics we need to have is humility. And humility, going back to verse 1, isn't out there seeking greatness. Look at me. I'm the greatest. Who is the greatest? I think I am. No, I think I am. Humility isn't out trying to seek to be the greatest. In fact, you can be humble and still become great. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, though in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way up is down. You've got to humble yourself. You can't be seeking greatness. You've got to realize your dependency. This is what humility is all about. I depend upon the Lord. I depend upon the Lord for my very life. I depend upon the Lord for everything. My food, my clothing, my shelter. I depend upon him for my strength. I depend upon him for my salvation. I depend upon him for... I need him. And so I will humble myself before him. And if you can't do that, you're not going to enter the kingdom. In fact, hold your spot here. Let's go back to that Sermon on the Mount again, chapter 5 this time. And it always intrigued me that when Jesus started this sermon, the very first thing out of his mouth, the very first thing out of his mouth, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit. I see, Lord, that I am nothing before you. I am a sinful man. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've had thoughts in my head that shouldn't be there. And you know it. I can't hide it from you. And all I can do is put myself at your mercy. This is what it takes. This is the kind of humility, a childlike humility that just kind of throws yourself at the mercy of the Lord. And if you're incapable of doing that, you can't enter the kingdom. You're going to find yourself on the outside. And this is the exact opposite of arrogance. There's too many people with pride, too much pride. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lower myself. I'm not going to humble myself. And it just fascinates me that in that Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing, blessed are the poor in spirit. You're going to have to be humble. First thing out of the gate. That's critical. And if you can't get there, if you can't get your mind in that spot, in that situation, in that thought process, you're going to find yourself on the outside. You're not going to be in. So this is serious stuff. You want to go to heaven, you need to start thinking about these things. These are not my statements. These are statements that are found in the Scriptures. And specifically saying, you're out, you're out, you're out if you're not doing these things. Well, let's bring in one more tonight. It excludes those who will fall away in tribulation. Turn now to Acts chapter 14. In Acts 13 and 14, we have the first missionary journey or the first preaching tour, whatever your language of choice is there. I've come across some who don't like the idea of a missionary journey. Well, whatever you want to call it, first preaching tour, first missionary journey, whatever you want to call it. But they go and they start preaching the gospel in new territory. And they start establishing churches in different places. And when they get done, and we're going to read this in a second, when they get done, they kind of go back and retrace their steps. And what they're doing, they're going to go back and try and make sure those brethren are doing okay and make sure everything's going well and try to help them get organized and put elders in place. And so this is the context here of chapter 13 and 14. And we get out here to chapter 14, and we'll start with verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city is Derbe of the previous verse. Okay, so when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now, if you were to read through, we don't have time to read all that tonight, but if you were to read through chapter 13 and chapter 14, that's exactly where they had been. So they're retracing their steps. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, here it comes, we must, we must, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes people get the idea, well, I'm a Christian now. Everything should be hunky-dory in my life. Everybody has problems. Everybody has tribulations. Sinners have them. Saints have them. You're not going to escape it. Welcome to the world. Welcome to reality. You're going to have hard times. I'm going to have them. Everybody has them. And he says that's part of it. And we must through, notice that, not around, not over, not avoiding, but through many temptations enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's put this in a little bit of context. Let's back up here a little bit to the earlier in the 14th chapter. Verses 7, 8, and 4, 5, and 7, I guess. Verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided. This is a result of Paul's preaching. Paul and Barnabas' preaching. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And then a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And it became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they ran into problems. And this was not uncommon. You go into a city, you preach the gospel, and people don't like it. And you and I, we get all bent out of shape if somebody makes fun of us. We get bent out of shape if somebody says, oh, you believe that old Bible? You believe that old... And we get all upset. These people were physically harmed. These people were put to death. These people were imprisoned. And so far, thank God, I don't know how long it's going to stay that way, but so far, we fared pretty well in this country with regard to that. We're not facing that extent or that kind of persecution, that kind of resistance. I don't know how long that'll hold out, but this is what they're facing. And so we come on down here to verse 19. Again, I'm just giving you a little background here. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. They're following Paul. They oppose him back here. He moves on. Well, let's go where he went. And so they follow him. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Right back where they just tossed him out and stoned him, went right back into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And that brings us to our verses. And it's in that context. It's in that context where Paul says, we must through many tribulations enter. He said, this is going to be part of it. If you're going to be disciples, if you're going to keep these churches going that I've helped get started here, if you're going to keep them going, you're going to have to learn to tough it out. You're going to have to learn to endure tribulation and hard times and hardship. And don't get it in your head, brother. Well, that's just in the first century. It's for us too. Let's move on out here to as a related passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is some time later. Paul's writing to this young evangelist, Timothy, and he kind of alludes and goes back to that same time period we were just reading about in Acts 13 and Acts 14. He goes back to that and talks about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, perseverance. Sounding good so far, and then watch the change. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. You recognize that? We were just reading about that in Acts 14. And Paul, several years later, is going back, hearkening back to that. And he says, you remember what happened to me when I went there? Do you remember all of that stuff? You followed that. And it also includes not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff, the persecutions and the afflictions. What persecutions I endured. Even stoned and left for dead. Remember that? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and some who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Nope, that's not what it says. Yes, and most who desire to live godly, nope, that's not what it says. Yes, and all. If you write in your Bible, underline that, circle it, highlight it, yell, do something, call attention, point arrows at it, that word all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer. Nope. May suffer. No. Will suffer persecution. It will come. It will come. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue. This is our point. You can't fall away. It's too hard. I can't take it anymore. I can't take the persecution. I can't take the hardship. I can't stop. You want to go to heaven? You're going to have to toughen up. You're going to have to toughen up. And you're going to have to you have to continue, as he says, in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Holy Scriptures, which teach these things right here as well. That kingdom is exclusive. That not anybody can get in there. Not anybody can be a part of that. This is an elite group, so to speak. These people have met a certain standard. They've been born again. They live righteous lives. They're humble before God. They're tough. That's what it takes to be a Christian. That's what it takes to be a Christian. And anyone who's unwilling to endure tribulation or falls away during tribulation is out. You're excluded. That's what these verses are telling us. So hopefully you can see how God's kingdom is exclusive in nature. Let me ask you a question. Take out your songbooks, by the way, while we lead into this, and turn to that song of invitation. Have you got what it takes? Have you got what it takes to be a part of the greatest kingdom to ever exist? Because that's what we're talking about here, God's kingdom. God's kingdom, where God reigns, where God rules, where people are blessed with forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life, the greatest kingdom to ever exist. And if you've got what it takes, then you need to act right now to secure that citizenship. If you've not been born again, that's what you need to do. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. By the way, when we were talking about that, we said water and the Spirit teaches us. What does the Spirit teach us about that water? We need to be immersed. We need to be immersed in water. We need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. This is what the Spirit teaches. And if you can't get all that right, then you just got wet. It didn't do you any good. So think about that. We're going to sing this song. I told you the other night, I stop preaching and we all start preaching. That's what this amounts to, the invitation. I stop preaching and we're all preaching to you. If you're sitting out there and you're not a Christian, we're singing this song to you. We're singing, we're preaching to you. And you need to understand, I can enter the kingdom tonight. I can be baptized into Christ tonight. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he died for you, was buried, and rose again? I believe all those things with all of my heart. Do you believe he's the King? Then repent of your sins. Stop living in sin. Stop practicing lawlessness. Confess that faith, as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be born of water and the Spirit. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Maybe you've already done those things, but somewhere along the way, and it happens even to the best of us, you messed up. There's a way back. There's a way home. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Now, if it's a matter between you and the Lord, keep it there. You don't need to trouble us with it, but deal with it, please. Your soul hangs in the balance. If it's a public matter, well, you need to let these good brethren know that you've repented. We're here for you. We'd be glad to pray with you and pray for you and help you be restored to the Lord, and we'll help you every step of the way. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?